Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the one who teaches us. You did not leave us as orphans, but you gave us the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to be one who comes alongside, therefore reminds us of all the things that you have shown and to give us understanding. Father, we yield our minds to you. We yield our hearts to you. And we make our bodies just ready to obey all that you have to say and teach. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Well, as you know, we've been working through the book of Hebrews. And we've got a lot to accomplish. It's going to take a while, but I hope you're learning from it. I hope that the things we are talking about, it's increasing your understanding of your place in the kingdom of God, God's plan in the kingdom, and helping to put things in a perspective that causes you to say, yes, Lord, it's good stuff. So the book of Hebrews in a nutshell, I'm going to have a quick one today, is real simple. Jewish believers in Yeshua were being persecuted for their faith in Yeshua. They were being thrown out of their communities. They were being persecuted. Some people wanted them dead. And because of that, they begin to wonder, did they follow the right way? Because if the kingdom of God has come through the Messiah, shouldn't they see peace? Instead, persecution's coming their way. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish believers to strengthen them, to rebuke them, to encourage them, to exhort them, to comfort them, with a real basic message. Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than anything God has done throughout history. Greater weight than the prophets, Moses, the priests, angels. He's of a greater weight of glory than all of those. And so basically he's saying to these Jewish guys who had no problem with the law and the angels and the prophets, they say, yeah, we amen with all of that. He said, well, if you listen to them, how much more should you be willing to go forward and even face persecution for the name of Yeshua? And that's what it's all about. And that's what it was originally written for. And you say, well, then it was written for people long ago. Yes. The writer was not thinking about Washington, D.C. when he wrote it. There was no Washington, D.C. when he wrote it. But since the words come by the Holy Spirit, it becomes timeless. And the truths in there speak to us today. We can glean from it, and we can learn, and we can even receive it as exhortation and encouragement, and even rebuke if need be. So that's what we've been talking about. And we had worked through several passages, and we had gotten to the sixth chapter where it talks about leaving the elementary principles of the Messiah. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so the whole idea is that there are these foundation teachings, beliefs, that should be incorporated in your life. The rebuke here of going on and saying they should be teachers and they should move on is not about head knowledge. He wasn't saying, oh, you don't have the head knowledge about this. And so you need to go back and get the head knowledge. That's not where the rebuke comes in. Whatever there's an exhortation about being dull of hearing, it's not dealing with your intellect at all. It's dealing with the attitude of your heart and whether or not you've taken it into your heart and incorporated it into your life so that the life that you are living expresses those truths. You can spend your entire life studying the scriptures, packing on the knowledge, increasing your head, getting so big it's wobbling from left to right because you got so much knowledge you put in there. But there's a scripture that says some people are ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not because they are not capable of intellectually understanding, but because they do not have hearts of faith to trust God and to believe him at his word and to begin to incorporate it into their lives. That's when you're dull of hearing. That's why we as parents say to our children, if they're messing up, do you hear me? They could probably go write a book on all your rules, regulations, and what you expect about them. Intellectually, they can say, oh yeah, this is what you want. Then you go, then why aren't you doing it? Why? Because I become dull of hearing. I'm a sluggard. I don't want to do what you say. My heart is far against you. I don't want to believe you. I don't want to trust you. I want to do my own thing. I'm determined to do my way, not your way. So it's not a matter of understanding intellectually. It's a matter of whether there's a heart that is willing to surrender to be obedient. Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When it says, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and strength, that's your entire being. He wants all of you, every bit of you, to love him from the spirit to the body. That from the spirit, that you have a heart that's committed to the things of God. You do understand the spirit is who you are. And when you're born again, God raises that spirit from the dead and makes your spirit alive, seated in the heavenlies within. And then the soul, which deals with your intellect and your emotions. The scripture says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you can get born again and got a little revelation and come to the Lord, but your mind might have years and years of believing other stuff. And you got to undo all that. You got to say, no, 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 no. There's a new sheriff in town. Or better still, the person that used to live here who was dead, he's now been made alive. He is resurrected. He's alive. And we don't do things that way. So we're going to put the mind on a training program here and learn new things, new ways of thinking, new ways of feeling emotionally as well. And then once that mind is being transformed, the spirit and the mind can team up together, have a meeting. Spirit calls the meeting. Spirit says, okay, now soul, we've been working with you. You've been being transformed. We got a job to do. And the soul goes, what's that? We're going after the body today. That body is not in subjection to the things of God. So we're going to go in to tell the body, you are going to submit to the things of God. We're going to bring everything into subjection to the will of God. Mouth, you're going to speak words of blessing, not words of cursing. Hands, you're going to go to do good instead of doing what is evil. Feet, you're going to go to the places that the Spirit is directing you to go, not where you just want to wander around and run off to. Eye, we're going to set your mind on things above and not things below. Ear, you're not going to listen to the lies of the enemy. You're going to listen to the Father's heart, and you're going to do what he says. You have that power and authority to do that. Did you know that? I don't care what you may have been taught somewhere else. Where they say, well, yeah, you're saved, but the devil, you know, he can come and he'll tempt you, and you just have to confess, and you just keep falling into sin. You can never overcome sin. That's not the promise of the Word of God. Yeshua says he came to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy them, to bring them to no effect. And the thing is, we got to understand what he has done, to accept his grace and his mercy and his love, so that we realize that we have the authority and the power that when the enemy of the gospel comes to you and seeks to tempt you to do things of the past that maybe you used to do, that you can look him straight in the face and say, no! As you are standing behind the Father or right under his arms. You don't get out there and do that on your own. You do it with the Father shouting over top of you and you're like, no, okay, no. And he has to listen. The scripture says that if you draw near to God and submit yourself to him and resist the devil will flee. And I love that word flee, because the word flee means to run as though your whole life depends on that. You're afraid. You got to get out of there. Can you imagine the devil running away from you? Ah! Well, that's what he'll do if you take a strong stand with the word of God and know who you are in the Messiah, and you take that stand. Thank you, Lord. So we moved into the first foundational thing. Repentance from dead works. And I came at it a little bit differently in how I've taught it in the past. And that I started with Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45, where Yeshua talks about a person who's had a demon cast out of him, driven out of their lives. And that demon goes off into the wild place, or the wilderness. And then time goes by, and that demon's out in the wilderness, and demons love to inhabit things. They'll even inhabit animals. But they love to inhabit humans. And they look for entryways. And so they'll remember, man, I'm tired about being out here in this wilderness thing. I remember the house I used to live in. He's talking about a person. And so he'll come back, and if he finds the house is clean, swept out, empty, no one's living there, not only will he move back in, but he'll bring some of his friends along. No, it may have been just one spirit cast out. When they come back, he gets on the line. Party at the house. Come on over. Doors open. No one here but me now. Come on in. And then Yeshua says, the latter state of the person is worse than the original state. And I share with you that in the deliverance world, and this is pretty much across the board. There are some that are different, but most deliverance world have a policy, have a practice. They don't, when they have deliverance ministry, they focus within the body, and they're hesitant to drive demons out of people who are not saved. This is a practice. I've known lots of deliverance ministries, and I'm telling you, it's a common thing said over and over again. And they use this verse as the reason why. They say, well, you know, that person, he hasn't accepted the Lord yet, so we don't want to drive those demons out, because if we do, then, you know, they could be worse that if he hasn't come to the Lord. I understand the sentiment, but I've come to believe that is dead wrong. It's a dead wrong attitude. Because the exhortation of Yeshua in telling this was not to the people doing the deliverance. It was to the person who was receiving. He says it's a wicked person, a wicked generation that's in that state. He doesn't say that about the righteous, but those who refuse to receive all that God has for them. He goes on and he says, somebody interrupts him in the middle of his teaching and says, your brother and mother and they all are here. And he says, who's my mother and father? But those who do the will of God. The exhortation is to the person who is coming to get delivered, whether they are a believer or not. We don't see in Scripture, imagine this, Yeshua comes to the demoniac, the one that had all those legion of spirits in him that got cast into the pigs. We don't get Yeshua sitting down and say, now here's a guy, he's living in a cemetery. They have chained him many times to keep him from hurting himself, and he breaks the chains from the demons. He had a legion in there, and they give him super strength, and he just breaks those chains, and he's tormenting people. And we don't see Yeshua coming along and say, you know what? What we need to first do is get you in the synagogue. We got to get you back to synagogue worship, you know? You're living out here in the cemetery. You need to come to synagogue, okay? Come on. You can bring the chains and all that stuff. Yeah, it's okay. Bring it all in. Just come on in. We got to get you tithing. You know, you need to tithe because it's important that you're tithing. So we got to get you tithing, okay? We'll get you tithing coming in here and everything. And that's not what we see. In fact, we don't see any message about coming to the synagogue, any of those things. We see Yeshua address the demons in that man right there on the spot and drives them out and puts them into a bunch of pigs, and pigs have enough sense, they couldn't take it. Getting all these demons inside of them, and the pigs are like, ah! They just kill themselves. The torment was too much for them. And yet we got people today that entertain demons all the time. Love to have them around. The animals had more sense. But my point is, Yeshua set them free. And Yeshua did many things of healing people and setting them free. And then he would warn them sometimes, go and sin no more. Give that person something to eat that just had the demon come out, and get them filled, get them moving in the things of the kingdom. Paul was walking around in his ministry, and this person who had a demon of divination was following him around, this person, and these are servants of the Most High God. How would you like a person possessed of the demon being the one promoting your ministry? Well, that's what Paul had going on. And finally, after a few days, he got tired of it. And he turns, come out! Well, where is Paul saying, look, we got to get you believing in the Lord. We got to get you saved, get you water baptized, get you on the counseling, get you in biblical counseling, get you all that. Maybe after you complete all that, then we'll find somebody to do deliverance ministry with you. Now, don't get me wrong. I think deliverance, if you need deliverance, you need deliverance wherever you are. But I think that we have developed a policy that really is causing burden on the body that maybe doesn't have to be there. I remember asking Dan once, years ago, Dan, one of the things that is lacking as a clear direction, you don't see a big exhortation for having believers to get deliverance. And he said, the reason why I think it's happened is that over the 1800 years, we have cut the gospel message into pieces. Instead of having the whole pie, we get a slice. So first thing that happened is people started talking about accepting Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. Accept him as Savior first. And then maybe a couple of years up the road, somebody comes up and preaches about him being Lord, and you got people been in the body for sometimes 2, 10, 15 years, suddenly couldn't line to make Jesus Lord. And I'm going, hold it. When I received him, he was Lord from the beginning. I didn't know any other way of receiving him but to receive him as Lord, and I figured the salvation came with receiving him as Master. But somewhere our doctrine allowed for you to receive him as Savior. You can still live the same old sinful life, go to the same old parties, and when somebody tries to call you out on it, you get yourself that little bumper sticker, God's not finished with me yet. Put that on your car. That's what that was for. Gives you a reason why you're doing all the bad things that you're doing, because now you can say, hey, I told you I'm not perfect. I'm not right. God's still working in me. It's okay. Pass me the bottle. Give me some of that weed. Let me try it out. Oh, you mean her parents aren't home and she's willing to let a guy come over? I'm there. Hey, you're a believer. Why are you doing that? Hey, God's still working in me. You understand, I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I'm saying, well, if you were saved by grace, what were you saved from? And what grace was imparted to you during that salvation? Well, last time I read the Word of God, he translates you from darkness to the kingdom of light. He breaks the power of sin in your life. He brings you into holiness, into righteousness. So Dan was saying they divided up into little pieces. It used to be the moment a person got saved, what was one of the things you prayed for? One of the things you did, if the water was available, you baptized them right there on the spot. If the water was available, and it's understood, sometimes it's not. You're in the frozen tundra of up in the North Pole or something like that. It'd be kind of hard to dunk them in the snow. I don't know. It wouldn't work. So you might have to delay that. You might do some symbolic thing, pull out a little bit of your water and This is just symbolic. The first time you get some deep water, let's go through the deep water. But we just want to touch you right now. So we showing God that we're trying to honor him, but because he understands there's no big body of water to put you in right now. That's where the practice of sprinkling and pouring came, because they didn't have the water available. The funny thing about little practices like that, the next generation forget why they were doing it. And even though they have water, they continue to sprinkle when there's the big body to whoosh. So we break that apart. What else did they used to do in the moment people, after they came out of the waters, you know the first thing they did? Lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Today we wait. Get you baptized a couple of years later. Then after that, have you received the Holy Spirit? Then pray for you, get the Holy Spirit. Then find out you're having some troubles in your life, so we're going to get you some counseling. And maybe you need some deliverance, so we'll get you some deliverance too. And so Dan said, all that was the package deal right up front. They came in looking, we're ready to clean up mess, cast demons out of you, get you baptized, get you filled with the Holy Spirit. We want you to have everything, the whole package. And so because of that, we have been in a time where a lot of things are being brought back to the body. There was a period of time people rejected the Holy Spirit, that's done away with, blah, 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 blah. God says, notice not. He started the charismatic movement. He began to restore things that have been lost. And I do believe the deliverance ministry is part of that restoration. But I think the next phase is to realize it should be on the out front when you're evangelizing. That your evangelistic message doesn't have to simply only be come to Yeshua, but it should be what it's been. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God is the kingdom where God is reigning, and nothing that is wicked and evil of his kingdom is there anymore, because his power as the king is there. And when the king is ruling, things are being run under his authority and his way. And so we need to get back to understanding that. And I do know that in some other parts of the world, if you go down in Haiti and spend some time in Haiti with some of the ministries down there, they don't care who it is. They have a meeting, believers and unbelievers alike show up, and they see a demon in somebody, you! And they call that thing out right then. Don't go, are you saved? All they see is that, who let that demon in? Let's get him out. And then what happens is that those people who come in, a lot of them witch doctors, they see the power of God being moved upon people, and they go, they did that in the name of Yeshua. We want that Yeshua too. And so with the deliverance at that moment comes salvation, where somebody moves into that clean house. See, if that demon went out and came back and he comes and knocks on the door and opens the door and Yeshua says, yes. Demon goes, that's the next house. I'm sorry. Wrong. I picked the wrong house. I'm so sorry. Please don't torment me before the time, okay? So the whole thrust of what I was trying to get you to see is that it's the lack of repentance that we have people in the body who've been sometimes believers 15, 20, 30 years, still struggling with stuff that should have been let go of the moment they accept Yeshua as Lord of their lives. But people have come to the Yeshua through various ways. They don't get the whole package deal all the time. They may have only known him for Savior for 5, 10 years, and somebody had to explain to them that salvation comes from the Lord Yeshua, the Master. I mean, if he's not master, how can he save you at all? He's got to have the authority. And so that's what I wanted you to see, that foundationally this repentance is foundational to everything else that you're going to do. If you try to come into the kingdom and skip the step of repentance, the stuff you build will shake and fall when temptation and trials come your way. So you got to make sure you have that down. And again, I'm not talking about intellectually. I'm talking about in your experience. You walking this thing out. You're walking in repentance. You're not just talking about it. You're walking in it. You're doing what he said. So I wanted us to understand that. That is so important. We talked about 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. We'll start at verse 8. I'll read it very quickly. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desires, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. When you repent and really repent, no one has to ask you, are you repentant? No one. No one has to call you, you know, counselors when you come in and you know there's repentance. You don't have to ask them, now have you repented of the things that we talked about last week? You see it right away. There's a change. They're coming in excited. They're talking, telling you, well, I poured all the booze down the drain. It's gone. I got rid of all the weed. I destroyed it. I cut off my subscription to the porno channels. I put blockers on my internet. I apologized to my wife and my kids. I've cleaned up the language. I haven't spoken a word of profanity since. I have now been gracing, blessing people. I'm not heading out to the gambling thing anymore. That's done. I'm starting, I've been serving people this week, helping them out, not seeking to promote myself. I don't have selfish ambition anymore. I'm looking how I can bless others. And you're like, you're just sitting there waiting to talk to them and you don't have to. And you go like, hallelujah. When people are repenting, you see a change. They clear themselves in the matter. He said, well, hold it. Isn't being sorry and repentant the same thing? Well, last week we said no. We talked about the difference between the words nachem and teshuvah. They work together, but the word nachem, which means to regret and to be sorry, you can be sorry and never come to repentance. You can feel the remorse. You can feel the weight of the sorrow of what you've done, but you only might be concerned and maybe you got a little emotional thing that you upset your parents, your friends, and they're disappointed in you, and you feel bad about that. That wasn't your intent. The things you did, you were not looking to make people feel bad. And you didn't know it would lead to that. So you start crying a little bit. You feel a little bad. But the question is, will it lead to repentance? You say, well, it's the difference. Well, the word repentance, the one in Greek that most people know of means to change your mind. The one in Hebrew means to return. And both are important. And biblical repentance requires a change and a returning. And since you are spirit, soul, and body, that the change takes place on all three levels of who God has made you. That there's a change in your heart towards the things of God, you desire it. There's a change in your mind that you are intellectually and emotionally looking for the things of the kingdom. And there's a change in your body that what you used to do that was wrong, now you start to do what's right. And that's the evidence of you doing teshuva, returning to the Lord, because that's what it's all about. In the Hebrew concept, mind, it means to turn back to God. You were walking with him, hand in hand. Something caught your attention. You pulled off. You know, parents, you have little kids, you remember that, right? You're just trying to do a walk down the street, enjoying the building. Next thing you know, the child's tugging on you, trying to go a direction you're not wanting to go. And if they're strong enough, they'll rip their hand right out, go run out in the street, go running down in the woods, towards the lake or whatever. You go chase, oh, no. And you stop and you say, and you're basically saying, return. Stop, return. Stop going the direction you're trying to go. Turn around and come back and walk with me. That's the Hebrew concept of repentance. It's a returning to a walking with God and purposing to be with him in all that you do and not going your own way. This is important. Very important. You want to return. You want to follow after him. And this is what Paul is saying. That godly sorrow leads to repentance. That change of mind, that teshuva, that returning to the Lord. Just weeping is not a sign that you've reached repentance. There's been on a number of occasions, even some in this room, where I've had to observe that they were constantly coming up, asking for forgiveness, wanting prayer for forgiveness, for the same thing that they said a week or two before. Where they said they were sorry, and tears are running down the face, and they go, thank you for praying for me. And then you come back, and you go, oh, must be here to give a testimony about how wonderful they're walking with the things of the kingdom. That's what I'm thinking. Oh, they hear the testimony. Since last week, man, I've been chasing the devil. He's been running away from me. I've been walking in righteousness. My life's changed. Instead, I see him come up. This has happened on a number of occasions through the years as a pastor. Several people, men and women alike, who've come up. And I say, I've been back involved in sin. So he begins sharing the word, what the word says about that sin. And they immediately start crying. And I've played the game where, okay, pray for them. They feel better. Send them out their way. But occasionally, the Spirit of the Lord will speak to me. Or maybe occasionally I'm listening. I wasn't listening before. So I'm listening, and he sit there, and the Lord just says, don't pray for this person. That's crazy. I mean, you're a pastor. You have a responsibility to shepherd. But sometimes shepherding is saying, no, 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 you can't eat right now. Sometimes shepherding means, no, no, you can't go that way. And so I feel the Lord coming up in me and saying to the person, you know what? I'm not going to pray for you. You need to ask God to grant you repentance because that's your issue. You're loving the attention of people hugging you and kissing on you. And, oh, we feel sorry for you and we're going to pray with you and we're going to make you feel better and I feel better. And then from one week to the next week, you go back and do some of the same things. So you come back again and say, man, it felt so good when they were hugging on me. I'm going to go back up again and confess I did some more sin of the same type and now I'll get some more hugging and kissing and I feel good again about my sin. And I will have no purpose in my life to ever change. See, some people, some of my deaconess are very observant. And so they come to me and say, Pastor, I have a problem. I see the same people getting in the same line for the same problem every time there's a prayer to come up and get ministry. What's going on? I see them walk away saying they're free, only to come back next week and say, I'm in bondage. Question is, how are they getting back in bondage? The scripture said, who the Lord set free is free indeed. So how are they getting back into bondage? What's happening? Well, I can tell you what's happening. Lack of repentance. The power of God will break the chains. But if you don't have a heart of repentance, you will put the chains back on along with the rest of your clothes. So you need the repentance, and that's why Paul says in Corinthians about godly sorrow leads to repentance. It says in 2 Timothy 2:22 to 26, it says that you should pray that God will grant people repentance. So counselors, when you're ministering, that's part of your prayer. Oh, Lord God, grant them repentance. Well, wouldn't God want them to repent? Yes. The scripture says that God is long-suffering, desiring that people will come to repentance. But he's also the God that says that those who refuse the truth, that he will harden their heart, and he knows how to harden it, to even send strong deception to them so that they will believe the lie and not the truth, because they refuse to accept the revelation of truth. I told you, God is a compassionate father, but he's also a consuming fire. And he does not play games. 2 Peter 3:9, God is long-suffering. He gives people a chance to repent. He's not slack in his promise. It's just he is merciful. And he gives many opportunities for people to repent. And he'll give repentance if you cry out for it. Look at Nineveh. They were a pagan nation worshiping other gods. And when Jonah showed up, and Jonah didn't want them to repent. Jonah wanted them people wiped out. These people had done bad things to Israel. They were wicked people worshiping false gods. They worshiped the god Dagon and the fish god, and they were sacrificing humans to them and all kind of other debauchery and wickedness and everything. He was like, okay, God, rain the fire down on them. But instead, the king repented. He put on sackcloth, commanded the people put on sackcloth, and here's the most amazing thing. They put sackcloth on the animals. Fifi is walking around with sackcloth. Your little puppies. They wanted everybody in sackcloth. They wanted the whole nation to repent. Get on your faces, put on the sackcloth, which is itchy and tormenting. We want to humble ourselves. Maybe God will have mercy. And he did. And he spared the nation at that time. Sadly, they repented of their repentance. And later on, God brought destruction on them. It says in Scripture that there's a joy in heaven when a sinner repents. In Luke 15, verses 3-7, Yeshua tells a parable about somebody wandering off like a sheep. You have nice 100 sheep and one of them wander off. It says that in the natural, the sheep herd owner, he would keep the 99 all pinned in and safe, and he would go hunting after that one that runs off. And when that one repents, returns, that heaven will rejoice over the one that returns and the 99 that never left. God rejoices when people turn back to him. He used the same thing to talk about a lady who lost one piece of 10 pieces of silver, that when she finds that one, she's excited and she rejoices in it. And then he tells the parable that we're very familiar with. This is a story of the prodigal son that I like to call the story of the prodigal sons. I know you don't usually hear it that way. Because see, both of them were prodigal, but in different ways of expressing. Let's take a little time with that. Luke 15, verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all that he had, when he had spent it all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Good Jewish boy feeding swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. The swine food looked good to him. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he says, when he came to himself. See, when people are not serving God, they're crazy. They're not in their right mind. You had all this wealth and kingdom and good stuff going on, and you're going to walk out and strike out on your own and then go live a wicked life. You are crazy. There's no other way to put it. You're insane. Somebody needs to bring you back to your right mind. Amen. And when he came to his right mind, himself, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and and to spare, and I have perished with hunger. He's my father's servants. Not only have food, but they have extra. It's a good father. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This is a guy who has reached a level of sorrow, but sorrow that's leading to repentance. He's now aware that he was crazy to leave and to live the life that he's lived. He's now realizing that his father is above and wealthy. He realizes he needs to return to his father. And he's not coming in demanding with an attitude, I'm your son, so you got to put me back where I am. He says, no, I am not even worthy to be your son. Just let me be one of the workers in your kingdom. That's all I want to be. Because I messed up. And so he arose. He didn't just think about it. That's real repentance going on. He arose and went. And he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion. We could preach hours on that. The father was constantly looking for his lost son. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He didn't make any excuses for it. Well, I was young and foolish, God, so you got to give me a break. No. He didn't walk in and like, I'm going back up to my room where I used to live. I'm back now. No. He's like, I sinned against you. I sinned against God, and I did it in your sight. I'm not worthy. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and bring a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And the ring on his hand is the symbol of authority and power. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Everybody loves that story about the prodigal son, but there's really a second prodigal son. And most people don't read it this way, but let me show you why. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the party going on. What's going on up in here? People partying, they got music going. People are dancing around, celebrating. What's up with this? So he called on one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry. It's right that we should make merry. We, and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and found. The first son may have gone out to chase after his flesh. But the second son, though diligent to follow the commandments, never developed all those years the heart of his father. He was angry and mad, and he had the blessing of God with him all the time. So though he may not have outwardly rebelled, in his heart, he saw his being on his father as not a ministry of love, but of servitude that he did not really like. He did it to get what he could get out of it. but he never developed the father's heart. There wasn't the repentance deep inside to want what the father wants, to desire what the father desires. See, that's important. Repentance can touch on so many levels. So many levels that it can touch on. In Matthew 3, 7 to 11, John the Baptist was baptizing people. He had a ministry of repentance. And some of the Pharisees came when they heard about it, and they were looking for a photo op opportunity. I mean, hey, this guy's drawing crowds. Whenever you're drawing a crowd and you got a movement, politicians want to get in on that. They want to get that. Be seen kissing the baby. They want that because that looks good for them. So they heard about, hey, this guy John, people are coming from all around to his ministry. Oh, we better go on out there. Show them that we're part of this. And sadly today, a lot of pastors and leaders, if they saw a politician walking in, oh, I bet you the cameras are here too. Come on up. Come on up. Y'all get up so he can sit here. You sit right here. Everything. Somebody bring him some water. Somebody do this for him. Somebody polish his feet. Come on, anything. Everybody going, holy, what's that all about? But John didn't do that. John turned to them and said, who told you to escape the judgment and wrath of God? Why are you here, really, is what he's saying. Why are you putting on this show? Bring me fruits of repentance. See, repentance has fruit, has works that give evidence to the repentance. Scripture says, faith without works is dead. In Acts 26, 20, it says, repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. See, your works are important. Your works are evidence of where your heart really is. If you say you have this close, personal, faith relationship with God, and you boast on that, the writer in the book of James said, you show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Because if you have real faith, there's fruit that comes forth from that. Not because of you, but because of God who loves you. He's going to bring forth fruit in your life. He's purpose in his heart. He's going to bring forth fruit in your life. He is up day and night preparing works of righteousness for you to walk in. So that when you wake up in the morning, you stretch or you bang the clock because it just went off, the alarm went off, whichever one you are. If I set my clock to get up, let's say like at 5 o'clock, I will wake up before 5 o'clock, like a few minutes right before 5 o'clock. I look over like, oh man, I'll just watch the clock and wait for it to go off. That's what I do. Some of you, you know, the clock's ringing, you're on the third snooze before you recognize, you bang, boom, quiet, try to sleep. But once you wake up, you should have an expectation. Father, I know you were working all last night preparing works for me to walk in. Good works. I'm going to get up today and walk in those good works that you have prepared for me. It's like getting breakfast. You wake up in the morning, I smell something cooking. Something smells good, and it kind of pulls you downstairs. And what's going on down here? I smell something real good. You ever had that experience that you're going to sleep in, and your wife cooks up something real good, and you thought you just can't stay asleep because this smell keeps hitting your nose. Oh man. And it just pulls you by the nose, takes you right down, and you go right over. Are those pancakes ready yet? We do that at the mountain. Some guys naturally get up early, Hilton being one of them, Marcella's being another. But some guys, is when that smell starts, right Hilton? That smell starts going up the steps to the rest of the guys. They come trembling down, getting the sleep out of their eyes, especially young guys. They stayed up to 4 o'clock anyway. You know, we old guys went to bed, you know. And they come downstairs, and they go, do I smell quesadillas? You know, it's one of the things we have in the morning, chicken and cheese quesadillas. And they get their plate, and they just stand there. Waiting. It's something. But that's the way it should be when you wake up. That you should feel the touch of the Holy Spirit on your life and you realize that God has prepared some good works for you to walk in. And you're like, oh man, and he pulls you by the nose, you know, you get showered up and you're like, okay, Lord, where's that buffet of good works for me to do today? Because you're going to get all the glory in it. This is what God wants in your life. I want you to look at a passage, Acts 3. Kind of summarizes the whole sense of repentance. This is the story, you know, the lame man that had been there. It's one of the people Yeshua didn't heal. Yeshua left some people for the disciples to do the healing because they say this guy was at the temple gate all the time, so Yeshua surely had to walk past him. But for whatever reason, they didn't extend healing. But later on, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He wasn't expecting this, though. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Yeshua the Messiah of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by his right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. Then as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, were greatly amazed. Solomon's porch was a place that the believers in Yeshua used to teach there. He would gather his disciples there. The temple had a huge open area, and then you could have these meetings there, and they would gather there, and that's where he would do his teaching. So the disciples are following the same pattern. So when Peter saw it, all the people gathering, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at us? Marvel at this. Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Yeshua, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, whom he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which came through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." Repent. Change your mind. Be converted. Didn't mean for those Jewish believers to become something other than Jewish. The word convert there didn't mean to convert to a religion. The word convert here is the same word in Hebrew that means to return. He's basically saying, change your mind and make teshuvah. Change your mind and return to God. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That the reason why you preach repent for the kingdom of God is at hand is so that people can come into the kingdom and leave the junk behind and start fresh and new. So he says, repent and be converted. This is spoken to the unbeliever. Don't be afraid to tell an unbeliever you need to change your mind and you need to come to God. Don't give them some sweet message. Oh, Jesus is all alone, having dinner by himself. Knock on the door so you can go in so he doesn't have to eat alone. Don't give that. Oh, please don't give that. That just so waters down the message of the kingdom. Yeshua is not lonely. There's no loneliness. He has not had loneliness forever. He was with the Father from the beginning, fellowshipping. He did not have to create man because God was lonely. I know there's a beautiful poem that says that, and God was lonely, so he created man. No, God was not lonely. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they complete and perfect in every way. They were not lacking anything and did not need to make man in order to feel complete. Hallelujah. So put that is a cute poem. Some of you might even have it on your walls. It's nice. You learned it, but it's wrong. It's not biblical. So blot it out so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua the Messiah, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like unto me from your brethren. Him you shall now hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with our forefathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Yeshua, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, we can't unfold all of this today, so it's for the next time. But this lays out the full flow of the heart of repentance, of God not only looking at individuals repenting, but whole nations repenting. This message wasn't just to one person. Peter wasn't sitting there saying, you one Jewish guy, I'm only talking to you. No, he was viewing them as the nation. I am saying to you, the nation, God is calling you to repentance. We got to get out of our American mindset that when we think of salvation, we only think about it as one individual, just me, who gets to go to heaven. That is not the full message of the kingdom of God or the gospel. That is a very narrow and shallow understanding of what God is seeking to do on this earth, which is to bring the fullness of his kingdom to nations. Yes, it involves individuals, but never lose the national sight, that our hearts for whole groups of people. We're not looking to win one Jewish person. We want all the Jewish people to come to know Messiah. We're not looking for one person in America to get saved. We want the whole nation to be saved. We want from every tongue, tribe, and nation as people groups to be able to come into the kingdom of God. Not just one little person from Africa, one little person from Brazil, one little person from China. Oh, look at that. We got all the nations represented here. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when Brazil sends the majority of the people come up and the whole nation say, we're for the God of Israel. Amen. We're talking about whole nations grabbing on to the one true God and saying, we're for you and not against you. This is what we're talking about. And that's the foundation of repentance that we're looking to bring out. And I got to close up. I'm out of time. Next time we'll pick up with this. We'll break what I just read to you into pieces. We'll talk about what the refreshing of times is all about. What is that about? What do you mean repentance and refreshing? We got to know. We need to understand that. And we need to be line ourselves in a way that we're walking with that. And we haven't even gotten to talking about what dead works are. Oh, that's going to be fun. I'm excited about talking about dead works. Oh, am I so excited about that. Somebody's going to say, ouch, when I talk about dead works. Because it's deeper than most people realize what dead works can be. Everybody got the surface. I'm letting you know too much ahead of time. Nope, not going to let you know.